hometown of Dresden, Tennessee, which all of you have visited at one time or other, I'm sure. In my hometown, we had two schools, like most cities across the country. We had Dresden Elementary School, which is where the white children went to school, and we had, in the middle of the African-American part of town, basically the ghetto, there was the African-American school. And then after the schools desegregated and integrated in the 70s, the public school system kept this building that had been for the black children and made it into the special ed building. And so it was where my sister went to school. It's for the developmentally disabled. And it's where she went to school for the first 12 years of her formal schooling, from the time she was 5 until she was 18. My first 4 or 5 years of life, before I started going to school, the first order of business every morning was to get up, eat breakfast, and go with my mom to drive my sister to school. Now, when I was about 3 or 4 years old, my little soul began to develop. And I thought it was a good time to say something mean to my sister, because that's what my dad often did, and he always got a big laugh when he did it. And so I thought it would be funny. And I waited for my mom to be out of the room to go get her purse so we could drive her to school. And I looked my sister in the face, and I said, "Janet goes to," and I used a very unpopular racial epithet, "N-word school." I did not get the laugh I expected. My sister started crying and ran out of the room. And my mom came in and she said to me, she sat me up. I remember this, it was one of my, probably my most vivid memory from being 4. She sat me on the kitchen table. She looked me in the eye and she said, "What did you say?" And I said, "It's time for Janet to go to school." And she slapped my leg. She said, "Do not lie to me. What did you say?" And I said, "Janet goes to school?" And she slapped my leg and she said, "Do not lie to me. What did you say?" And I said, "Janet goes to a good school." And she slapped my leg and she said, "What did you say?" And I finally owned up to it. And my mom explained to me how hurtful that was and how inappropriate that was. And at that moment, I was convicted. In the court of Bonnie Jones, where Bonnie Jones was prosecuting attorney, judge, jury, and executioner, I was convicted. Objective fact. Now, nothing was going on in my heart. I felt really bad that I had gotten my leg slapped 4 times. I felt terrible that I had gotten caught lying. I felt really, really bad that my joke did not get a laugh. But I did not in any way feel bad that I hurt my sister's feelings. And the idea that I had used a word that had been used for centuries to make an entire race of people feel worthless and less than, that was, I mean, not even in the realm of my mind as being a bad thing. It wasn't even. No conviction of that whatsoever. I was convicted, objective fact. But there was a massive part of the conviction that was gone, missing. Fast forward 30 years. I'm a minister. I am in Cleveland, Mississippi, one of the most segregated cities still in the country today. And I'm just getting overwhelmed more and more how things are just not right. And I began to listen to my African-American Christian brothers and understand a little bit about what their life is like. And I get hold of a book written by a man named Spencer Perkins. And he writes about what it was like when his uncle was gunned down in the street and nobody cared in Mendenhall, Mississippi. And when his father got converted and came back to southern Mississippi to begin trying to preach the gospel to the African Americans in that town and raise people up out of poverty, and how Spencer's entire life was just one long persecution for his race, and how he was arrested when he was 18 years old, and he was arrested just as a ruse so that the police could get his dad to come pick him up, and how when his dad came to pick him up, he was beaten almost to death. The only reason the sheriffs stopped beating him was because they thought they had killed him in front of his son's eyes. And something deep inside of me broke. And I felt dirty. And I was cut to the heart for my complicitness with this system that was so deeply perverted and disfigured and wrong. That's internal conviction. What Acts chapter 2 describes as being cut to the heart. You see, both are conviction. One is just an objective fact that leads to condemnation and punishment. The other one is an internal experience that leads you to cry out to the Lord, "What must I do to be saved?" One leads to nothing but punishment. The other leads to life. When we're going to the scripture text today, this is kind of the final teaching of Jesus explaining to his disciples what the Holy Spirit does. And he says to them, "I'm going away. You're all sad about it, but you're not sad about it for the right reasons. You don't understand. If I go away, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and he is going to be the Spirit of conviction. And he's going to give the world both of these things. He is going to come and be the objective standard of conviction that condemns the world. And for his own people, he's going to break our hearts so that we would call out to the Lord and be saved, so we would embrace Christ and follow him." As we read this text today, I want you to see that the Holy Spirit is the spirit of both of those convictions, the objective guilty and the subjective pricked conscience that leads to life. Please stand as we read from John chapter 16, verses 7 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." Thus far the reading of God's word. "All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's word. God's word stands forever." You may be seated. The Holy Spirit is a spirit of conviction that condemns us in the court of law before the Lord and the entire world. And it's a spirit of conviction that breaks our hearts and makes us cry out to be saved. There's a few things I need to kind of clean up before we really do a deep dive into that. And the first one is this great question. What does it mean? What does Jesus mean when he says it's to your advantage that I go away? Because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. That might be the hardest question. I had several seminary professors say that's the hardest question to answer in the Bible. Why? What's different about the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding the Holy Spirit? And the answer is a lot, and basically it gets down to this. Well, I don't want to make it sound simple, because it's not. First of all, the Holy Spirit's job and in this plan of salvation that God does for us, his job is to apply redemption. He takes the work that Jesus has done and comes and applies it to our hearts and takes our sin away. Well, he can't come until Jesus does that work, right? He can't apply the work of Jesus before Jesus does the work. So that's one thing. The second thing that the Bible says to us is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. It's a gift that is earned. Caroline talked about this when she was reading the call to worship, that Jesus had to ascend into heaven and receive these gifts. And then Paul talks about those in Ephesians 5 when he says he returned from heaven and he gave gifts to men. These were the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those gifts had to be earned. And Jesus has to die before he can earn those. And thirdly, and most importantly is this. Before Jesus comes on and takes on human flesh, before God himself takes on human flesh and lives a perfect life and is crucified for sin and is raised from the dead, before all that happens and before he goes to the throne of God, it's not safe for God to dwell in man. It's not safe. In the Old Testament, whenever someone has an encounter with God, they're terrified. They fall to their face. They wonder if they're about to die. Moses asks to be in God's presence, and God says, okay, but you can see my backside. Nobody knows what that means. And I'll cover you with my hand, and you can get a glimpse of me. But it's not safe for you to be in my presence. But after Jesus has died for sin, all right, so in the Old Testament, the temple. You would go to the temple, and you could go to the inner courts, and there was this huge veil, this huge curtain. That was as far as any human could go, except for a priest. You had to do a whole week of being set apart before he could go behind that curtain one time a year. And that veil is a continual reminder that we're separated from God. After Jesus dies, and he dies for our sin, and he goes to heaven for us, and he prays for us, after he does those things, that temple is torn, that curtain was torn in two. And we're told, the Apostle Paul tells us, that the new temple is you. And it's me, it's anyone who's in Christ. And God himself has come to dwell in us. That can't happen until human flesh, the humanity has been restored. That can't happen until your sin is taken away. But now Jesus has taken your sin away, and so the Holy Spirit can come and dwell in you. That's the reason why Jesus says it's to your advantage. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will never come. But if I go away, if I die this death, if I ascend into heaven, then the Holy Spirit will come and he will be in you. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? Jesus says he is the Spirit of conviction. He's the Spirit of conviction. And I'm going to kind of hammer this because repetition is the mother of learning. It's two kinds of conviction. He's the Spirit, the kind of conviction of being in the courtroom where you're just found guilty. I mean, if you have a pulse and you've opened a newspaper in the last 2 years, right? You know Harvey Weinstein, the Hollywood producer, is in court right now for countless acts of just grotesque sexual immorality. And he's in the process of getting convicted. And at the first day of court, he showed up with 3 cell phones and he was texting people right and left. And there's not a hint of remorse. Not a hint. But it doesn't matter whether he feels remorse or not. He is going to jail for a long time. Right? He's going to be convicted. Whether he feels convicted or not, we don't care. He's going to jail. He should be convicted. And then there's the internal conviction. That feeling of remorse. That desire to change. That comes when you feel naked. And you feel seen, and you flee to Christ to cover you and to heal you. Let's look at them specifically. Jesus says, first of all, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of conviction. He will convict the world of sin. Why is he going to convict the world of sin? Because they do not believe in me. In other words, the only righteous person, one perfect, holy, righteous, innocent person has ever walked the earth. One. And they killed him. They did not believe in him. Jesus looked at them again and again and says, which of you convicts me of sin? What have I done? Just name one single thing. No one said anything. He convicts the world of sin because they did not believe in him. And they are guilty for that. That is an objective fact. God had done everything he needed to do. In that day, Jesus did everything he needed to do to make clear to them they should believe in him. He did miracles in front of them. He fulfilled prophecies. He taught them the word. He was nothing but gracious, and they did not believe. Instead, they crucified him. Right? Objective fact. Whether you feel it or not, you're guilty. That's still true today. All the time. People grow up in the church. They refuse to believe in Jesus. I had a student named Chris, grew up in Indianola, Mississippi. I met with him. He just kind of involved in my campus ministry at a bad year. I had like 15 students. And so I went to see him all every week because that was all I had to do. And he got really tired of me, and I took him to lunch over and over and just drilled down on his rejection of the faith. He was really rejecting his parents, but he was rejecting the faith. And around April, I met with him, and I said, look, we've been meeting for months, and you came to me with all these cool, high-sounding ideas about your atheism, and we have just worked through them all and shot every one of them down. I said, you know there is no reason in the world why you shouldn't believe in Jesus, don't you? I said, yeah. I said, and you have seen your sisters, this is kind of a little bit dirty, but I was ready to play dirty. I said, you have seen your sister reject the faith and watch sin just absolutely ruin her life, haven't you? He said, yeah. He got mad about that. Yeah. I said, and you have no intention of believing, do you? Nope. I said, I don't think I have anything else to say to you, do you? He said, nope. 3 weeks later, he read C.S. Lewis and got converted. But that's not neither here nor there. He knew he was wrong. He saw where sin led. Convicted. Externally, objectively, guilty. You should believe and you don't. And then there's the internal conviction of sin, right? Internally, feeling caught. Feeling caught. And that comes on both sides, both a feeling, a guilt of realizing that your sin is destruction. A friend of mine was at work, had a colleague at work who used to kind of, he was brag about his pornography addictions. He saw no problem with it. He would talk about it kind of openly at work, and his friends would tell him how bad that was for his marriage, and he just didn't care. And then one night his wife got up in the middle of the night, wondered where he was, wandered into the living room, saw what he was watching, saw what he was doing. And she just stood there and wept. And the next day he came to work and he said, guys, I've been wrong this whole time. What can I do to get away from this? It's got its hooks in me. He felt the conviction. He knew what he was doing was wrong, but finally he felt it. That's conviction of sin. I feel that I refuse to believe. I feel that filthiness. And it hits us in other ways, right? But refusing to believe in Jesus, it means more than just kind of, you know, we all know this, right? It's more than just saying, yeah, I believe that he lived. It's trusting him. It's throwing our lives on him. And a lot of us who grow up in the church, we don't want to throw our lives on him because we're good. And it never occurs to us that we need to stop trusting in our own goodness and throw ourselves on him. I had a girl, this is one of my favorite conversion stories. Her name was Jeannie. She was converted one day when she skipped Sunday school. She woke up late for Sunday school. She's like, oh no, I gotta go. Can't miss Sunday school. Throws her hair in a ponytail, runs out to the car. And she gets to the car and she goes, why am I so worried? I don't even like this class. I'm not learning anything. The only reason I'm so desperate to get there is because I think I would be bad if I skipped it. And at that moment, she realized that her whole life was building up this Christian-y righteousness that was her identity. And she was not trusting Jesus. She wasn't believing on Him. And the Holy Spirit used that to convict her, internally convict her that she hadn't really believed. The Spirit will come. If I leave, the Spirit will come, and He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. Convict the world of sin because they have not believed in Me. Convict the world of righteousness, He says, because they see Me no more. Now, what in the world does that mean? They had no idea. The disciples would have had no idea what that means. Now, what we know what it means because we get the privilege of living 2,000 years later. And we know that it means that after He dies, He's going to be resurrected, and then He's going to ascend into heaven. And that is going to be absolute proof that here He was, the righteous one, received into heaven. And the disciples could look. Again, there's a real reason why I picked this call to worship, right? The disciples could look at the people who crucified Him and say, go find Him. If the resurrection is not true, go find His body. Y'all saw where it was buried. Where is it? And they couldn't go find Him because His body had been ascended into heaven. Received as opposite, genuine fact, received as objective fact, He was righteous. And that ascension into heaven proves that the world is guilty because Jesus was truly righteous and holy, perfectly innocent, and was found guilty and crucified for no reason. The world was condemned for lack of righteousness, for rejecting the righteousness. What does that mean to be internally convicted of Jesus' righteousness? Now, I think this is important for those of you who grew up in the church and go to church a lot. To be internally convicted of righteousness means that it means you will never find peace until you realize that truly being what you were designed to be, is only found in the righteousness of Jesus. That when you receive Him, when you marry Him, when you come and throw yourself upon Him and unite yourself with Him by faith, you become one with Him through the Holy Spirit. Man, I'm trying to not use spiritual sounding words, but when you marry Him, when you tell Him He's yours and you're going to follow Him, all of His righteousness, all of His innocence is put upon you. One of my heroes, one of the founders of our denomination is named Frank Barker. He went to seminary. He was a fighter pilot in Vietnam, and then after Vietnam went to a seminary and was already pastoring a church, and he was fervently just doing everything he could to serve the Lord, but he was doing it for himself. He was trying to make himself feel peace. And one of his professors asked him, said, Frank, why are you so anxious all the time? And Frank just was like, I don't know. I'm doing everything I can. I'm trying so hard to be a good Christian. I'm doing everything I can. I'm preaching and I'm going to school and I'm witnessing everybody I see. Frank, I didn't ask you what you were doing. I said, why are you so anxious all the time? And he didn't know what to say. And his professor began to explain to him that everything you ought to be, everything that is your you feel compelled to be, Jesus was that for you, and you have to receive that and let Him be your innocence and let Him be your peace. And he explained to him what it means in 2 Corinthians 5 when God says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. That in Christ we are righteous, we are innocent. And Frank, That totally clicked. And he finally found peace with Christ. And he came back to his professor the next day and he said, why didn't Martin Luther say anything about that? And the professor went, I'm sorry? He goes, I studied him all last semester. I read this entire commentary he wrote on the book of Galatians. And the book of Galatians is all about us being righteous in Christ. Why didn't Luther comment on that? And he said, maybe you should go back and reread that book. And Frank went back to his dorm room and he pulled the commentary out. And not only had Martin Luther written about this on every page, he had underlined it on every page. But it never convicted his heart. He never believed that he needed it. He always assumed that he'd already done it. And I want you to understand that you will never have peace until the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness, the righteousness that's only found in Jesus. It's to your advantage that I go away, because I'll send another helper to you. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe in me, and righteousness because they don't see me anymore. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. What does that mean? It means the world stands condemned already. You see that all the time. It means that everything the world has to offer you, all of its pomp, all of its glory, all of its beauty, all of its wealth, all of its health, it is fake and temporary. That's what it means. The world is fading. You know that. You know it. If you're my age, every single time you look in the mirror, you go, man, all flesh is like grass. And the grass withers. And I just kind of stare and I see new ways that I have withered. I look at my children and I think, I used to look like that. They're so strong, so pretty. And then I go to them and I say, I got really bad news for you, bud. You're going to look like this. I don't care how many push-ups you do. This is what's coming. You're going to fade. You're going to fall. You're going to wither. And all the world offers us is fake. And it's so hard for us to believe that we know it, right? I mean, today's celebrities are tomorrow's memes. I mean, today's fads are tomorrow's jokes. You don't believe it? Go look at my yearbook. I mean, we don't see many people walking around with, you know, butt-cut, feathered hair, and Miami Vice tuxedos anymore, which is a shame. That was so cool at the time. You know that. But it's hard for us. It's hard for us to believe that all this stuff is fading. We still glorify the rich. We still look to the rich and the powerful to save us somehow. Even though we know they're going to fade too. Even though we hear story after story of, I was listening to the story of Daryl McDaniels. Those of you who are my age knows that's DMC from Run DMC. Very important person in my life. And when he made his comeback after already being, sorry, this is not in my notes, but it's just too amazing not to tell. After already being the first rap album to go gold, the first one to go platinum, the first one to go multi-platinum, the first rap artist to be on the cover of Rolling Stone, the original. And after having made a comeback and touring the world, he was in London and he walked up. They'd shot this promo on the roof of a building, on the roof of his hotel. And after the promo was finished shooting, he snuck back up there and he stood on the ledge wanting to jump off. Because life was absolutely meaningless. And somehow the song Arms of an Angel by Sarah McLachlan saved his, which is weird. But convinced him not to do it. But if someone with everything we aspire to is that desperate, and the story's repeated a bazillion times over, and yet we still don't believe, we still think somehow it would fill us. It would complete us. This world has been judged. I was and internally we have to internalize that message. We're so still tempted to play the games and to imagine how this world would make us happy if only we had a little bit more of it. Instead of looking at the story of the prodigal son who spends everything he has on his own pleasure and he comes to the end of himself. And what does it say? It says, he came to himself and realized that life was only to be had with his father. His father's slaves had it better than he did. It's interesting. If Jesus is going to send the Holy Spirit to make us feel this bad, why would he say it's to our advantage? He says, I'm sending you a comforter, another advocate. Why is that to our advantage? Well, you know, if you've ever had a friend who was, I don't know if this is happening to all of you this week, you have a friend who's sick, but he doesn't want to go to a doctor, right? What do? You convict him. You idiot, will you look at you? Look at your symptoms. You're not getting better. You're just getting worse. If you have somebody who's addicted to something but they refuse to get help, what do? You convict them. Do you not see what this is doing to you, what it's doing to your family? Will you do something about it? If you have someone who's just refusing to continue on, right? My son's in basic training, and every time we get a letter from him, he's telling us another story about someone who wants to quit, and he just pours onto them the conviction. What are you going home to? You really want to live the rest of your life with this over your head? What is he doing? He's trying to convict them to get them to do the right thing. And this message is not a conviction unto hopelessness. It's not a conviction unto despair. But what is it? It's a message of hope. When the people who had crucified Jesus, now that they've received the Holy Spirit and they've been convicted, and it says they're cut to the heart, and they say, what can we do? Peter doesn't say to them, nothing, suckers. You're condemned. He says, call out to Jesus and you'll be saved. He gives forgiveness. The message of conviction leads to life. We're going to respond by singing this beautiful song, Come Boldly to the Throne of Grace. And I picked it because of this verse. I just think it's so beautiful. The final verse says, poor bankrupt souls who feel and know the hell of sin within, come boldly to the throne of grace, and the Lord will take you in. The conviction leads us to come get grace, because it's the only place we can find life. That's why it's a message of hope. That's why it's good news. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we do just that right now. We confess that we are guilty of sin, and we are guilty of judgment, and we are guilty of finding our own righteousness and ignoring yours. Would you make us new? Would you give us the grace to come boldly to your throne and to receive your help? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.